We're going to be reading Mark chapter 10, verses 2 through 9. And if you're using one of our table Bibles, that's going to be page 845. Starting in verse 2. And Pharisees came up, and in order to test him, asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" He answered them, "What did Moses command you?" They said, "Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away." And Jesus said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this command. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh, so they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." This is God's word. It is true, and it is given out of his love. Thank you. You can be seated.
Amen. Thanks, Stacy. So our screen is a little crooked today, so if you're having a hard time staying in your seat, trying to lean to read the verses there, I understand why. So it's great to see everyone this morning. I hope a lot of you ladies had a great time last night at the Ladies Forum. It was the first time my church had done that, and from everything I'm hearing, it was just a wonderful evening worshiping Jesus and studying his word together. I'm only hearing that for obvious reasons. I was not at the Ladies Forum last night. But we are continuing our study through the book of Malachi this morning. This is our third week, and as we've said every week, the structure of Malachi is an interesting one in that God will state something, and then Israel, the people he's writing the letter to, their response is to argue with God. They don't accept what he says at face value, but they have this posture of defiance, and they want to really go toe-to-toe with God and what it is that he's saying. And the passage this morning, if we're honest, is a very difficult one in front of us. There's a lot of translation issues that, like, it's really in some areas unclear what the Hebrew is actually saying, but more importantly, it hits some parts of our hearts where it is inevitable that there are many people in this room this morning who have been deeply hurt by this topic. So if you think about it culturally, anytime someone says God hates something, everyone's tension gets riled up. Okay, as soon as we hear, "Oh, God hates this," we get upset for a lot of reasons, because it's so hard for us to separate God's hatred of something for God's hatred of people. And we just begin to think that those two go together. And so this morning, the verse we're going to be talking about, is one verse that has been misapplied in a lot of different areas, and the misapplication has led to some incredible hurt in some people's lives. And so the verse we're going to be talking about is a lot of times is translated, "God hates divorce." And the reason that's so challenging to talk about is because when people have been through a divorce and they hear God hates divorce, a lot of times what they hear is God hates you because you've been divorced, you've gone through this scenario. But we can't separate this passage we're going to be talking about this morning from the very first words that God says in the book of Malachi when he starts and he says, "I have loved you, says the Lord." Okay, "I have loved you," says the Lord. God begins his word with an affirmation of his love, and then it's from that foundation of love that all these other commands and teachings follows. And so we can't separate this topic of divorce and God's opinion on divorce from his love that covers everything else that is in this book. And so this morning, marriage is going to be the topic of what we're talking about, but God himself is the subject of what we're talking about. And so whether you're here this morning and you are single, or whether you're married, or whether you're divorced or widowed, or any category that's here, we're going to be talking about God. And in talking about God as the subject and his faithfulness, it's going to be something that will speak to all of us no matter what your life situation is or your marital status. So let's say a word of prayer and then get into God's word together. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your presence with us here this morning. I thank you for your word and how it challenges us and how it speaks to some heavy and some heart-wrenching subjects. I thank you for the way that it points us to your truth and your character. I thank you for the way that it critiques our culture and some of the things that we maybe are raised to accept blindly without realizing that it's actually an affront to who you are and your glory and your character. And I pray that everything we talk about this morning, that it would not be separated from your love for us, that we would not view these teachings in isolation from the fact that you have already stated so clearly that you have loved us. Lord, may we bask in that love this morning. May we rest in that love. And from that position of trust in your grace, may we receive what you have for us this morning. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. So we're in Malachi. If you don't have a Bible, there's Bibles on the tables, and those Bibles is page 801. And so the context of where we've been is God begins, like I said, by affirming his love for the people of Israel. He says, I have loved you, says the Lord. And then Israel argues, and they say, prove it. How can you have loved us when our circumstances are so rough? And then God says that they have only been worshiping him half-heartedly. And he said that in their half-hearted worship, when they fail to give Israel their best, what they're really saying is that God is not worthy of their best. They have been half-hearted in their devotion to them. And so this morning, I mean, all of Malachi speaks so clearly to all of our lives. A lot of times we do doubt God's love for us. We're not sure God loves us because our lives are difficult. And a lot of times we fail to give God our best. We only are half-hearted in our worship because we're not sure we can trust God to go all in on this Jesus thing. And both of those things, doubting God's love and not going all in on our faith with Jesus, the word that the Bible is going to use this morning to describe that hesitation is faithlessness. Okay, we're going to encounter the word faithlessness a bunch of times this morning. And what faithlessness is not trusting God with all that he should be trusted with. So we're going to read the first few verses here. And the flow of this is we're going to talk about the character of God, the relationships that should characterize us in light of God's character, and then what should characterize our worship as we go ahead. So let's look at Malachi chapter 2, beginning in verse 10. Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why then are we faithless to one another, profaning the covenant of our fathers? Judah has been faithless, and abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign God. So this, we're beginning with the character of God, and there's two things that we see here about the character of God. It says that he is Father and Creator. And if you've been here for the last few weeks, this theme has come up every single week we've been studying Malachi, is it's the character of God and his relational nature. He is our Father, which means God as Father means he desires a relationship with us. It means he cares for us. It means he provides for us. All the things that a good father should do are fully embodied in God's relationship to us. God is our Father. He's not just our Father, though. He is our Creator. And in context of Malachi, when he says creator, he's not referring to like the creation at the beginning of time, creating all things out of nothing. What he's referring to here is when God created the nation of Israel. When he chose Abraham and when he made his covenant with Abraham, he created that nation. And because he made that covenant, that promise to be faithful to Abraham and Abraham's offspring, that's where we see both hands of who God is in his nature. He is our Father, he has a relationship with us, and he's our Creator. He's the one that by covenant has promised to be faithful to us. And because we are his people by covenant, we are to submit to him. He is our master, he is our Lord. So we see both ends of that there. God is Father, and God is our Lord, and God is our master. And if those things are true, where he goes next, it says that those things should characterize us as his people. So he's critiquing the people of Israel, saying, why have we been faithless to one another? Okay, if God is faithful to us, that faithfulness should be lived out among our relationships with one another as brothers and sisters. If we all have the same father, it means that we're siblings. And as siblings, we have a degree of loyalty and faithfulness and love that we owe one another. It's why if you read the book of 1 John in the New Testament, the whole letter is about how if God is love, that love should characterize all of our relationships. We can't say that we love God who we haven't seen if we don't love our brothers and sisters whom we have seen. Okay, and if God is love, then that love should be demonstrated through the ways that we treat each other. And Malachi is critiquing the people of Israel for failing to do that. And so what he's pointing to is when God creates something, God's creation is designed to reflect his character. And so if God is a faithful God, then the things that he creates should reflect that faithfulness. So if you think about it as a universal scale. When God made humanity, he said men and women are made in his image. So as image bearers of God, our job is to reflect the character of God unlike anything else in creation. Okay, being God's image bearers doesn't mean that God has a physical body like ours. God is spirit. But being reflecting God in his character is what it means to be an image bearer of God. We're a mirror reflecting the character of God to the rest of the world. That's what it means to be a human being made in God's image. If you bring in a little more narrow, God's people, the people he has made a covenant with, the people of Israel in the Old Testament and the people who have trusted Jesus in the New Testament, as God's people, we are also to reflect God's character. Okay, the reason he chose Israel is he said that when you reflect my nature, that will be the sermon to the surrounding nations. The nations will see how faithful and good and glorious and loving I am by the way Israel behaves. Israel was to reflect the glory of God and the faithfulness of God. And then if you draw it even in narrower, the New Testament in Ephesians 5, Paul talks about how marriage, a relationship between a husband and a wife, was created to do the exact same thing. Okay, the things God creates are designed to reflect the character of God. And so when a husband sacrificially loves his wife as Christ loved the church, that reflects the character of God. And when a wife respects her husband as followers of Christ, as we respect Jesus, that reflects the character of who God is. When God creates something, his creation is designed to reflect, to mirror, to image who it is that created us. But when we fail to behave in the way that God has designed for us, okay, if God is a faithful God, when we behave faithlessly, when we're faithless in our relationships with him and with each other, what we're doing is we're throwing mud on the mirror that we're designed to reflect. Okay, and when mud sticks to a mirror, it doesn't image the thing it's supposed to be reflecting as well. We have marred the image of God by our sin and our rebellion and being faithless, because the character of a faithful God should be reflected in the faithfulness of his people. Okay, if God is faithful, we honor God by being faithful as his followers. That should be something that characterizes all of our relationships. And then from here, what we see next is that Israel's faithfulness didn't just extend to their relationships with one another. Their faithlessness extended to the way that they worshiped God. They did not worship God in a faithful way. It says that they have profaned the sanctuary of the Lord there in verse 11. And so to profane something means to treat it as common or ordinary, or to fail to recognize the greatness of it. If you can't peel your eyes off of your phone when you're standing at the edge of the Grand Canyon, you have profaned the greatness of that creation. Okay, and when we fail to worship God as he deserves, we are profaning him and who he is. Because if the temple is where the people of Israel would connect with God, when they profane, when they treat that temple as ordinary, they're saying that that temple represents an ordinary God. Okay, and if God is not ordinary, if God is holy and righteous and eternal, all those amazing things, then we profane him when we treat him as common or ordinary. And like we said last week, we do that when we fail to give God our best. Okay, when we don't worship him with all that we have, what we're doing is we're profaning his worship because we're saying he's not worthy of giving him our everything. But the one particular thing that Malachi is drawing attention to here is that they have profaned the temple by marrying the daughter of a foreign god. At the end of verse 11, they have profaned his relationship by marrying the daughter of a foreign god. And a lot of times some people misinterpret this to talk about like interracial marriages. And that's not at all what this is referring to. We see in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 3, Moses is relaying the words of God. And he says, "You shall not intermarry with the foreign nations around you, giving your daughters to their sons or taking their daughters for your sons. For they would turn away your sons from following me to serve other gods." Hey, this is not an issue of racial marriages. This is an issue of faithless marriages. Okay, that's really important to see. The reason God forbid marriages in the Old Testament like this is he's saying that if you marry someone who worships another god, they're going to dilute your heart and you're going to be drawn to worship other gods as well. Okay, what you're going to be is you're going to be faithless to him. And the character of a faithful God should be represented in the faithfulness of his people. Okay, and even just like this topic of marriage, Moses, Joseph, Boaz, there's all kinds of people that the Bible holds up as heroes in the Old Testament who married someone outside the people of Israel. Okay, so there was always this opportunity in the Old Testament for people who were far from God to come into his covenant family. But what Moses is saying here, what God is saying here, is that by being faithless in your marriage, what you're actually doing is being faithless to him. Okay, when we sin, we're committing spiritual infidelity. Okay, and by being drawn away from our worship of God, from a spouse who doesn't follow the same God, what we're doing is we're being faithless to him. So the immediate application of this is why the New Testament says that it's important for Christians to marry Christians. Okay, because he's saying that he wants your marriage to reflect the goodness of who God is. Okay, but there's also provision where it says that if you have married a non-Christian, that the God's grace covers that also. And there's no reason where judgment rests on something in that situation. And so what we're seeing here is that the character of a faithful God should be on display in the faithfulness of his people. Okay, when we are faithless in our worship, we are communicating to the world that God is faithless. Okay, but God is not faithless, and that's why it's important for us to be faithful in our marriages. Let's keep going. If God views worshiping other gods as spiritual infidelity, as turning away from his covenant with you towards another god, if that's spiritual infidelity, how does God treat that? Let's look at verse 12 and 13. It says, "May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob any descendants of the man who does this, who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. And the second thing you do, you cover the Lord's altar with tears, with weeping and groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand." Okay, so God's saying that his view towards people who have been faithless to him is he no longer accepts their worship. He no longer accepts their sacrifices. And then he starts by saying that may they be cut off from the people of Israel. So to be cut off is this technical term. It means to be excommunicated. It means to be kicked out, to be forced out of the family of God, because the way you're behaving is not in line with how God has called his people to behave. And then he says at the end of verse 12, the ESV translates this, who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. What the passage is probably saying is that even though this person brings an offering, he's saying this person is going to be excommunicated because they're living in a faithless way, even though they're still trying to bring these half-hearted sacrifices to the temple. He's saying that God is not accepting their half-hearted worship, and they're trying to cover over their sin with heartless religious activity doesn't cover their sin. It's so much so that even when we get to verse 13, he says that they're covering the Lord's altar with tears, but there's weeping and there's groaning because God no longer accepts their sacrifices. Okay, this is a fascinating and a challenging verse where God is saying, you can show all the emotion you want. Okay, you can put on this great religious display where you're going, it looks like you're doing religious things, and you're heartbroken, and you're crying, and you're groaning, and all this emotion is coming out, but your heart isn't actually in it. What you're doing is you are trying to manipulate God by covering your sin with your religious activity and your own emotion instead of genuinely repenting and turning towards him. Okay, so manipulation is trying to get God to perform for you even though you've ignored his grace and his commands. Okay, that is hugely convicting for me when I realize how many times am I trying to get God to perform for me, and I think that the more emotional I am or the more religious I am, God will listen to my prayers. Okay, that is not genuine worship. That is manipulation. We're trying to trick God into doing what we want him to do. Okay, and the reason this is important is because in the Old Testament, that was the only way that the surrounding nations worshiped their gods. They showed their God how serious they were by wailing and by crying and by cutting themselves and even by sacrificing their own children. They would do those things, and that's what would wake their gods up from their sleep and communicate, oh, this person really wants me to do something. That's why when you read the story of Elijah, when Elijah is in this competition with the prophets of Baal, Elijah taunts these other false prophets, and he says, what's the matter? Are you not being loud enough? Maybe your God's asleep. What he actually says is maybe your God is going to the bathroom, and because of that, he can't answer your prayers right now. Okay, but the reason he's taunting them is he's saying they're cutting themselves, and they're crying, and they're wailing, saying, why is our God not listening to us? And what God is saying is that he is a faithful God. And as a faithful God, he will not be manipulated by religious displays or by human emotions. Okay, and far from being something that should worry us, that should bring us great comfort. Because if it was up to me to trick God into forgiving me, I would be doomed. Okay, but instead, what we have here is that God's faithfulness extends in the way that he shows grace. Okay, if you have committed a sin, if you have lived in a faithless way, the answer is not to try to be emotional enough to get God to feel sorry for you. Those things will never cover your sin. The only thing that can cover your sin is the grace of Jesus that is demonstrated in his death on the cross. Okay, the blood of Jesus is the only thing that will cover your sin, not religious displays of emotion or anything like that. So what we're going to get to now, what these next few verses do, is that they get to the heart of the reason for why it is that Israel was being faithless. Okay, and we're going to start talking about this topic of divorce. And like I said a little bit ago, it's something that this is going to hit really close to home for a lot of us here. But the toughness of these verses should not be separated from the love that God feels for us. Okay, and no matter what conviction we feel from this, the conviction of the Holy Spirit is a sign of God's grace and his love and his mercy at work in our lives. Okay, we should never run from a hard truth because it's not comfortable. We should run to the Savior who speaks those hard truths because he loves us. So let's look at verse 14. So the reason why God is saying Israel has been faithless is seen right here. So this is their argument. They say, but you say, so they're arguing with God. This is the third argument now where they're like, why are you doing this, God? But the people of Israel say, why does he not? Why does God not accept our worship? And the answer is, because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she was your companion and your wife by covenant. Okay, the reason God is calling them a faithless people is because they have not lived faithfully in their marriages, but they have actually, they have divorced their wives, and they have gone after foreign women to marry them and to worship their gods as well. So, and I'm saying he and wives, because in the ancient world, a woman could not initiate a divorce. It had to be done by the husband. So what God's doing is he's critiquing these men because these men are abusing their wives by divorcing them, by sending them away so that they can marry foreign women. And it says that this is egregious to God because he was the witness at their wedding ceremony. So in the ancient world, when someone would make a covenant, the witness was the one who validated and confirmed that the covenant was true. So when a couple gets married, it's before God that this marriage is happening. Okay, that's why I think it's so silly when I think some states, it's like New Hampshire or somewhere on the East Coast, in order to have a valid marriage, you have to end the wedding ceremony by saying, by the power vested in me by the state of New Hampshire or whatever. And like, that is not what the Bible says marriage is at all. Okay, marriage is a covenant between a man and a woman that you enter into with God as your witness. Okay, God is the one who is solemnizing and validating and confirming that this marriage covenant is true. That's what Jesus was saying in that passage from Mark that Stacy just read. It says, but from the beginning of creation, so all the way back to Adam and Eve, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. Okay, because God is the one who is validating and confirming this marriage, this covenant, then there's nothing that man should do to undo the covenant that God has put together. That's what it means to have this biblical view of marriage, is saying that it is not coming from our own commitment to each other. It's coming because we made this commitment in the presence of God. And when we are faithless in our marriages, we are not communicating the faithfulness of God. A faithful God deserves to be reflected in the faithfulness of his people. But I love this definition of marriage at the end of verse 14 there. It says that she was your companion and your wife by covenant. Okay, what a beautiful picture of what marriage should be. It should be companionship and covenant. Okay, so a companion is a partner, it's a friend, it's someone that you do life together with. I hate that phrase when Christians talk about their small groups doing life together. But when you're talking about marriage, that's doing life together, okay? Like your companionship, your friendship. That's that verse from Song of Solomon that says, this is my lover, this is my friend. Okay, any good marriage has to be built on this strong understanding of companionship and friendship. But it's not just friendship. It's not just, oh, we really like each other today and tomorrow we might not like each other. It's companionship and covenant. Okay, covenant is this promise we made before God, where it's this unending promise that happens because God is the one who is the witness of the covenant. And if you notice those two hands there, companionship and covenant, that reflects what we've been talking about all 3 weeks and the nature of who God is. God as Father and covenant Savior. So marriage, even on that next level, is designed to reflect the glory of God. If God is Father and our companion, and he is our covenant Savior, then our marriage as companionship and covenant reflects who God is. That's what Paul says in Ephesians 5, is that your marriage was designed to reflect the love of Jesus for us as his church. And if God is the one creating marriage, a faithful God deserves to be reflected in the faithfulness of his people. And that's particularly true in our marriages. Let's look at verse 15, keep going. Did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. So guard yourselves in your spirit and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. So the thing, so God as one, God as a union, one Lord, the triune God that we worship, has made the same character of oneness to be reflected in marriage. Okay, when that's what Jesus was saying when he says the two shall become one flesh. Spiritually speaking, you are united with your spouse. And what God is seeking in there, he says, is godly offspring. Okay, all marriages exist to be missional. The reason that that it's important to raise your kids in a home that loves Jesus is because your kids should reflect the same thing that your marriage does, which is the faithfulness of God. Okay, if your home is not a faithful home, if your home is a faithless home, you're not raising the kind of offspring that God has for you. Your main job as parents, from Deuteronomy, from all the places in the Bible that talk about parenting, your job as a parent is to disciple your children. Okay, your most important job is not that your kids grow up and play college sports. It's not that they get into college and have good academics. It's not that they have an attractive spouse when they grow up or that they're nice people. None of those things matter except that they follow and worship Jesus. Okay, your main job as a parent is discipling your kids. That's why our vision statement for our kids' ministry is partnering with parents to make disciples. Because what is the one God seeking? Godly offspring. And so as parents, you can't confirm, we can't do anything to save our kids. One of the pastors I like to listen to says that the only thing we can do is we can pile kindling around their hearts and then pray that God would light the fire. And so by raising your kids in a home that where the scripture is authoritative and central, where going to church and being with God's people is an important thing, where giving generously to those in need is something that you model, those things are how we raise godly offspring, and that's what God desires for us as parents. So the character of a faithful God should be on display in the faithfulness of his people, and that includes our children, that they would be children that reflect that same character of who God is. And now we come to verse 16. Okay, this is the one where let me read it first. It says, For the man who hates and divorces, says the Lord, the God of Israel, covers his garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. So guard yourselves in your spirit and do not be faithless. So there's, like I said, this is where the translation issues come in. The NIV translates verse 16 as, for God hates divorce. But it's really unclear in the Hebrew of who the subject of this sentence is. So I think this is probably a better translation. Okay, he's talking about the man who is divorcing. It says, the man who hates and divorces, says the Lord, covers his garment with violence. And so whether or not this passage literally says God hates divorce, the implication is still there because God hates all things that bring pain to his people. And there's nothing that causes more pain and more people than the pain of divorce and all the destruction that can come as a result of that. So we're gonna talk about divorce for the next few minutes. We're going to define divorce. We're going to talk about why it's important to avoid divorce. We're going to talk about the biblical grounds for divorce. And then we're going to end with talking about the pain that comes from divorce. So biblically, like the word divorce, all it means is to send away. And so biblically, when someone says that this divorce is happening, it's one party who is initiating the sending. So when a man divorces his wife, he is sending his wife away. And so whenever the Bible gives allowances for divorce, it's still in the context of God caring for and loving his people. So even in Deuteronomy 24, where there's this passage where Moses says that you can divorce your wife for these things. What the context of that chapter is God is speaking to the importance of justice and caring for the oppressed and the vulnerable in society. And in the ancient world, there was no one more vulnerable than a woman who was divorced by her husband, who was sent away for some reason just because he was done with her. So when we talk about divorce being a sending away like that, it's important to know that the action of sending is what divorce is. It's not this mutually agreed upon, well, I don't think we really get along anymore, so we're just going to divide our assets and go our separate ways. Okay, in the Bible's mind, divorce is always one party initiating and sending away, and God's heart is always this care and love for the person who is being abused in that situation, who is being sent away. And that's why Mark 10:5, Jesus says, because of your hardness of your heart, he wrote this commandment. The only reason the Bible allows for divorce anyway is because sin exists. Okay, if sin didn't exist, there would be no reason for divorce to exist. And so we need to understand that also, that sin is always the culprit when it comes to divorce. But the Bible's main thrust, okay, that's defining divorce. The main thrust of all scripture dealing with divorce is that it's a thing to be avoided as much as possible. Like with everything within us, all the power that we have, that we can avoid divorce, that's what the Bible says we should be doing. Again, because if God hates divorce, it's because he hates all things that bring pain on his children. And so if God is the witness who has confirmed the marriage, when a marriage dissolves, what we're doing is we're saying that God's witness, that God's covenant is not actually true. Okay, we're not being faithful to who God has called us to be. But the next thing I want to say here is that godly spouses should never be the ones sending away their spouse. Okay, if divorce means to send away, a godly spouse should never be the one sending away. But that doesn't mean that sometimes they aren't the ones that are left. Okay, if marriage involves two free agents, two human beings making decisions, and if someone's spouse is the one sending them away, the Bible, Jesus is always on the side of the victim. And if you are the victim, victimization should not lead to condemnation. Okay, if you have been victimized in your marriage, that does not mean that you should read this verse and say, oh, God hates me because I have been divorced. Okay, God is on the side of the oppressed, and that especially includes people who have been sent away and have been abused in their marriages. But also, lastly, if our goal is to avoid divorce, the best way to do that is to be a part of a covenant people that model the faithfulness of God. If all of our relationships are tinged with faithlessness, then it's going to be difficult to see the faithfulness of God shining through there. Okay, and so one of the best things you can do if your marriage is struggling is to not go talk with all your work buddies who have been divorced as well and get their opinions. The best thing you can do is go be a part of a Christian community, a church that says we value the covenant you made before God, and marriage is always going to be hard, but we are going to stand with you and help you in any way we can during this hard time. Okay, that's one of the best ways that we can avoid divorce. But even with all of those things being said, there are still times where divorce is inevitable, where it ends up happening. And so a lot of times when Christians talk about this, they say, okay, are there biblical grounds for divorce? And actually some Christians would go as far and say that there are no biblical grounds for divorce, that as a Christian, you should never get divorced. I don't personally fall into that camp. I think that the Bible gives two allowances for divorce. In 1 Corinthians, Paul says that if your non-believing spouse abandons you, if your non-believing spouse divorces you and sends you away, then that's a biblical reason to be divorced because you've been sent away by a non-Christian. And then in that passage that Jesus read, he goes on to say, in Matthew, in a similar passage, that when someone commits adultery, when they have broken the faithfulness sexually in their marriage, that is also grounds for divorce. And so, but the interesting there is you take both of those two sides, abandonment and infidelity. What you're doing is if you go all the way back to Genesis 2, what did God say the purpose of marriage was? It was that a man will leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and then the two shall become one flesh. And that becoming one flesh is referring to sexual intimacy within marriage. And so if the two allowances in the Bible are being abandoned or adultery, what each of those things does is it breaks half of the picture of what marriage is supposed to be. Okay, if you are abandoned, that person is not holding fast to you as they should. Okay, if someone has committed adultery, that is not the two becoming one flesh as God designed marriage to be. And so I think it's probably not a coincidence that those are the only two things that the Bible lists as being reasons why biblically divorce may sometimes happen. But the last thing I want to say on this is the inevitable pain that comes in divorce. And I think that we get that right from this passage here when he says that he who hates and divorces, says the Lord, the God of Israel, covers his garment with violence. Okay, whenever divorce happens, no matter what the reason is, it is always a violent act. It's always something that brings incredible pain. I think, as is often the case, C.S. Lewis says it really well. He says, it is more like having both your legs cut off than it is like dissolving a business partnership. Not a simple readjustment of partners to be made whenever people feel they're no longer in love with one another. Okay, so I think that gets to the weightiness of and the pain that's inevitable within divorce. Okay, if someone is divorcing, sending their spouse away, they are covering themselves with violence. Okay, they are standing in the place of a violent perpetrator saying that I am inflicting pain on people because of the way I am breaking covenant in this situation. So that's Malachi, Malachi's teaching on divorce. Like I said, it's a heavy topic. It's something that impacts a lot of us. But whether or not, wherever you are at maritally in the room this morning, this is God's word, and it's true, and it's given out of his love. And that means that there's something for each of us here, no matter what our life circumstances has for us. So, for example, if you are a single, if you have never been married, the important thing in this passage is seen in that definition of what marriage is. Okay, marriage is supposed to be companionship and covenant. So if you're single and you feel like you desire to be married, use this as a lens, as a mirror, and reflect and say, am I living a life of good companionship? Am I a good, loyal friend? Am I living faithfully in my friendships? And am I a covenantally faithful person? Am I someone that is faithful to God and living out my faith strongly? Or am I expecting that somehow once I get married, all those things will just suddenly click and I'll become more mature? I mean, like the type of life that you demonstrate as a single person is always reflected in your marriage. And our church is blessed with some amazing people who have never been married, who live out wonderful companionship, and who are covenantly faithful to their God and to their church and to all their relationships. And that's the kind of life as a single person that God is calling you to live. Also, I think this is important to be reiterated. If you are single, you are not on the sidelines. There is no reason to think you're in a waiting room until you get married and then you can join the real church. Okay, I mean, Jesus was single. That should go without saying. Paul was single. I mean, some of the greatest ministry that's been done in the history of the world has been done by people who have never been married. Okay, you are not a B-team member of this church family just because you're not married. And also, if you don't have kids, speaking of that godly offspring verse. Okay, like we are all fully members of this body, no matter what our life stage or state is. If you are married, the application of this passage is the character of a faithful God should be demonstrated in the faithfulness of his people. Okay, your marriage exists to reflect the faithfulness of your God, and we better give everything we have to living faithfully with our spouses. John Piper puts it this way. He says, when Jesus abandons his bride, you can abandon yours. Okay, marriage is hard. Kelly and I do premarital counseling, our first like 3 weeks, all we try to reiterate is this is going to be difficult. Okay, Paul says, if you marry, you will have trouble. And all the married people say yes and amen to that verse. Okay, marriage is always going to be hard. But when we bail on it, when we give up and we say this is just not worth it, what we're doing is we're not reflecting the faithfulness of the God who saved us. Okay, the character of a faithful God should be demonstrated in the faithfulness of his people. Lastly, if you are here and you are divorced, I think that the application of this is twofold. One is marriage always involves two sinners. Okay, there's no such thing as a perfect person in a marriage. There's always two sinners that are involved in marriage. But if you are the perpetrator, the person who initiated the sending away, the person who broke covenant and failed to be faithful in your marriage, the choice for you, the call for you, is not to cover your sin with religious activity or displays of emotion. The call for you is to cover your sin with the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, there is nothing that is going to make up for or atone for any of our sin, all of us, except for the faithfulness of Jesus. Don't try to cover your mistakes with emotion or just trying to make people feel sorry for you. Cover your mistakes with the grace of the Lord Jesus. And lastly, if you're here and in your divorce, you were the victim. You were the one who was chiefly sinned against in the being sent away. Read this passage and know that God wrote this on the side of the victim. He is not attacking the person who was sent away. He is attacking with all of his righteous anger the sinner who is doing the sending away. Okay, God is on the side of the oppressed. He is near to the brokenhearted. And if you have been wronged in the covenant of your marriage, know that Jesus wrote this for you because he loves you and he wants his people to reflect the faithfulness that he demonstrates for all of us. And that's the application for all of us, no matter what our marital status is. Okay, when we talk about the faithfulness of God being reflected in the faithfulness of his people, when you look at our lives, there is only one category for all of us. And that is, we are faithless people. Okay, left to our own, apart from the grace of Jesus, we are the faithless spouse every time. Okay, that's what the book of Hosea is about. If you have time this afternoon, go read the first three chapters of Hosea. It's this amazing story where God takes this prophet Hosea and he says, because Israel has abandoned me, I want you to go find a woman, go marry Gomer, and Gomer is going to leave your marriage and become a prostitute. She is going to willingly sell herself into this oppressive lifestyle because that's what Israel does when we sin. Okay, and in that story, Hosea and Gomer, we are not Hosea. Okay, we are all of us Gomer because all of us choose to be faithless to God. We choose to reject the covenant that he has made with us, and we become that faithless spouse who sells ourselves into prostitution because of our sin. Okay, but the reason you have to read all of Hosea is because it doesn't end there. God doesn't say, okay, Hosea, once Gomer leaves you, you're good. He tells Hosea, okay, now that Gomer has left you, I want you to go find her in the slave market, standing naked and abused, being sold as a slave because she's no longer worth anything as a prostitute. And all of her mess and her filth, go buy her and bring her back and show your faithfulness to her. Right? That's what Jesus does for all of us in our faithlessness, is while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Him going to the cross displays his faithfulness even while we were unfaithful. That's why 2 Timothy 2 says, if we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Okay, it is completely contrary to God's character to ever be faithless, because at his essence, the core of his being, God is a faithful God who will never deny himself. Because of that, we can lean into his grace there as a faithful God and say that our lives should also reflect the faithfulness of the God that we serve. So this morning, though, we are normally right here is where we pray, we go to our discussion tables, and we say, then we'll end with worship. But we're not going to do discussion this morning. Because of the nature of this subject, some of us, this would not be helpful to talk about with each other. Okay, instead, what we're going to do is we're going to spend some time in confession, and some time in communion, and some time in prayer together, and some time in worship. Okay, we're gonna, all of us together, confess. We're gonna pray the prayer of confession because all of us are a faithless people. Left to ourselves, we are not able to be faithful to the God that we're called to serve. But then what we're gonna do is we're gonna take communion together because communion is this weekly remembrance and proclamation of Jesus' faithfulness to us demonstrated on the cross. So when we say the prayer of confession, we're mourning our faithlessness. When we take communion, we are celebrating God's faithfulness towards us. And then also I said we're going to spend some time in prayer. If any of these topics, if marriage is hard for you, if the pain of divorce has touched you, if the longing of singleness has impacted you, and relationships in general are just hard, we have some of our elders and wives are going to be under the basketball hoop. I'll be over there as well. If you'd like prayer for any of that stuff, we would love to pray for you because it's not our job to be faithful on our own strength. Our job is to reflect the faithfulness of God who has already saved us on the cross. So let's stand together and pray, and then we will end our time in worship. God, I thank you for your word for us. I thank you that it is inspired by the Holy Spirit, that it brings your words to our hearts, that it is true, and that it's given out of your love for us. And I pray that this morning, no matter where we're at, no matter what our life's history has reflected, I pray that we would sense your faithfulness to us in a fresh way. Lord, I pray that we would not try to cover our sin with emotion or displays of religiosity, but we would fall into your grace. We would know that it's only your blood that can ever atone for our sins, ever cover our sins. Lord, for those here that are hurting, I pray that you would comfort them in a special way. For those of us here, for all of us here who need to repent of our sin and our faithlessness, I pray that you would convict us by the power of your Holy Spirit. And as we sing your praises, as we sing of your faithfulness, as we partake of communion, as we remember your body that was broken for us and your blood that was shed for us, may our lives can increasingly reflect the faithfulness of the God who saved us. Lord, we begin this time now by confessing our own need for you as we pray this prayer of confession together. Most merciful God, we confess that we have sinned against you in thought, word, and deed, by what we have done and by what we have left undone. We have not loved you with our whole heart. We have not loved our Savior as ourselves. We are truly sorry and we humbly repent. For the sake of your Son, Jesus Christ, have mercy on us and forgive us, that we may delight in your will and walk in your ways to the glory of your name. Amen.